What questions do you have from anything that Eric's talked about, or perhaps it's spurred something else in your mind or in your heart that you're just itching to ask? This is your time. What do you got?
Yeah, good, Ben.
What about,
tell us who you are.
Tell us who you are.
I'm no Garuccio. And during the first,
I'm not sure, no. Doesn't say, but maybe his outfit, maybe his accent, maybe the way he carried himself, people he was with. Good question.
What we do know is that whenever you start looking for a wife, you know where to go now.
I don't want
to go. You go to the water fountain, big guy. A lot of chicks hanging out there.
It's called the bubble.
The bubble.
As I told them just now.
It's called what?
The bubble.
Water bubble.
The bubble.
Water fountain is what you see in like a zoo. Or like in a fancy hotel in the lobby. A bubbler is where you go get some water.
Okay.
David, do you have a question?
Yeah, so it seems like this is geared towards maybe people who have felt shame, experienced shame, and this is really refreshing. I know that there are some who maybe feel more, they may relate more to the feeling of guilt and shame. How, for those who don't necessarily struggle or battle or process shame on a regular basis, how do you engage with these topics most meaningfully?
How would you pass out between guilt and shame in your thinking? The difference?
I think shame is maybe more of a personal, I'm unworthy. Guilt is, I've done. Guilt, I think, can be maybe more, I've done wrong things. I'm a guilty person. Shame is, I'm a bad person. Maybe. I know there's like people working on stuff like that.
Yeah. I think, and so just hitting a sampling on some things here. You know, there's other chapters in the book that are dealing with, you know, like Saul, Tarsus, he's an enemy of God, so those who are opposing God, those who are far from God, and then those who are weak, and they might feel some guilt over being weak. It's a whole section on spiritual and physical weakness that might get into some of that guilt aspect that people might have. I think guilt and shame, they both find a common point in the gospel because Jesus bore our guilt and he endured our shame. So they end up finding it there. So it's just probably just however you might tilt the diamond to see the aspect of the gospel through that implication. And sometimes the gospel writers will use different implications. So I guess maybe to say it this way, when you find the gospel in the scriptures and you say, oh, here's what the gospel is doing, because the gospel is in different ways. It might be emphasizing the resurrection. It could be emphasizing the death of Christ. It could be his life, obedience with miracles, different things. Different aspects of the gospel are noted. You want to pay attention to how does the author use that gospel aspect? Like how does he tilt the gospel for application? Right? So, for example, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. He tilts the gospel towards sacrifice to the end that husbands would be good leaders of their wives and care for them and not put themselves first. He doesn't tilt the gospel for sacrifice so that we would have hope as husbands, but so that we would do something. So I'm just always trying to see like how is the gospel being used? What facet of the gospel is used and what's its function in the text? And that helps me to see. So it could be something on, you could just say generically the gospel deals with guilt. Well, I'd want to know, like, what passage are we thinking about and how is it being tilted towards guilt and how is it tilted towards shame? So you did Prodigal Son. You have, you know, a couple weeks ago, you see the gospel tilted in that one. He's clearly showing, you know, guilt and shame, both of them kind of coming to a head, right? wouldn't you say?
Yeah. And so sometimes words are used, words aren't even, it's not like guilt always means the exact same thing.
Yeah, it has,
and shame always means the exact same thing. You really have to look at it in context to see how those things are being used to understand. So
yeah, it's like the head of the train pulling cowloads of experiences behind it. Like, what is it? And it might be how you're looking at it. You feel guilty, and tomorrow you might feel shameful about it. So, yeah.
Well, and you may feel ashamed because you are guilty. So, right. I mean, there's just...
That's good.
That kind of like a question, because last time you mentioned that Jesus is not ashamed of everyone. So... But this one last question is also the title of chapter 8. Whom is Jesus ashamed of?
Yeah.
So I just want to know more about that topic.
You going to read the book? No, we didn't talk about that. We want to do three talks. The last talk, there are people that are ashamed of Jesus. Those are there are people that Jesus is ashamed of, and those are the ones who are ashamed of Jesus. My mind's a little fried now. I have two out of three in my head, but basically, you have that in Luke 9:26. Those who are ashamed of, and specifically, you see people that are ashamed of three things that I highlighted in the book. One is ashamed of Christ's worth, that is his value. So, like Judas said, Jesus is worth, I don't know, like 15 shekels, like pieces of silver. That's all he's worth. The rich young ruler is like, no, I want my stuff more than I want Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is like, I count everything as loss compared to Jesus. It's like, do you see the worth? The other one is Christ's authority. So they're ashamed of his authority. He says, do something. You're like, no, I don't think so. I'll do what I want to do. So like Pilate did not respect his authority. And a bunch of people that run around and that are professors of Christianity but not possessors of Christ, they don't submit to his lordship. They give him mouth service. So those are people that Jesus would ultimately, on the last day, if they don't repent, be ashamed of. And the third one, so worth, authority, and heart. It seems like the Pharisees are continually scandalized by Jesus' heart and motion towards the broken. Think of Luke 7, the sinful woman. They are so besides themselves that he would give mercy. And I think the older brother is the picture of the Pharisees. You take it that way. They look in, and he's looking, he's the religious guy, and he's like, what the heck? You're going to give this party for them, for him?
And I deserve that party.
I deserve it. I've been here the whole time. You never throw me a party. Where's my feast? And just totally missing the point. So, Wei, I think that's trying to say at the end, like, what does it mean? And that's coming out of Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, die daily, and follow me. And then he comes out and he talks about what does it mean to be ashamed. So I think those kind of work together in that passage, so... Good question. I'm glad we could bring you RFC guys up here so we could get all this worked out. Rich, go ahead.
I have a question. Rich Ciparini from Redeemer Fellowship. I had a question about brotherly love and having... having conflict between the contrast from Cain and Abel to when in the book of Acts when Jesus, you know, when they're talking about Jesus telling the disciples to go out to each village and preach, and if they don't accept you, just, you know, move on to the next village, right? Mm-hmm. So how do we reconcile with it? Where do we strike a balance if somebody doesn't want to hear the word and they shut down, or they're like the story of the angry guy in the Bible or in the New Testament?
Yeah, I think that's a tough one to give an absolute answer to. Generally, so you're talking about if you're telling somebody about Jesus and they reject it. Does that mean you're done with them? No, it doesn't mean you're done with them. You keep praying for them. I like what Spurgeon says, plead God to man, evangelism, and then plead man to God, prayer. And then go back and plead God to man, and then go back and plead man to God prayer, right? So you just keep doing it. There does come a time when, and you see this in, say, like you'd reference Acts, where they're in a town and they get chased out and they'd leave and they go because it's violent or whatever. But sometimes Paul stays. Off the top of my head, I'm trying to think of the town that he stayed in. I think it's chapter 14. And like basically, there's a major problems, and instead of leaving, he stays. So it's not a science where you're just like, opposition means go. Sometimes opposition means stay. And Jesus talks about not casting out pearls before swine. They turn and devour you. So there needs to be wisdom here on how this goes. And so sometimes it might be you need to back up, give them some space, and then re-engage prayerfully and do that. So I think if you've gotten a situation like that where you're trying to share the gospel with a family member or friend, and or somebody you meet and it's getting hostile, have the wisdom to say, I think providence is revealing, I can't say anything else to this guy that's going to work, so I'm going to pray for him and back off. And then try to re-engage in a loving way with him if you can. And if they want to rip your head off, then you're backing up again and doing that. And so then maybe get wisdom, say, I've tried to talk to this guy. That's a conversation I'd love to have, you know, something like that. It's a good question because it reveals the burden for the lost. Yeah, good. Yeah, Brad?
How do you... If someone's not in Christ and feels like it feels to them like they've been seeking and waiting a long time, and the Lord Jesus hasn't answered them or put out his hand yet, what counsel do you give to a guy in that situation?
Yeah, so saying like, I've tried to pray, I've tried to follow Jesus, and it's not working. Wait, so there's a couple things, I don't know, working backwards. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with his word. So let's clear those things up. I think of Romans 9 through 11, all day long I've held my hand out to a disobedient generation. And so typically what I've found in that is that you can ask a question something like, is there a particular sin you're hanging on to that you don't want to let go, that's distracting you? And you might even already, they might already be a Christian, but they just keep going back to sin and it's causing major issues. And then I think I would just kind of like go after gently, graciously, go after sin, what their understanding of the gospel is. What does it mean to try it, so to speak? What does it mean to believe? What are you doing? What's going on there? Are you really believing, or are you just trying to check a box? You know, because like the catechisms and the confessions say, like, faith is resting in and receiving Jesus. Like, to go take a nap, you don't have to do much. Like, you fall down. That's what it is to come to faith. You believe the promises intellectually. You treasure him with your heart. And you just collapse on him. And you believe him and say, he is who he says he is. And I rest in him and I receive. So there's nothing active going on other than receiving. And then I'd make sure they understand faith, gospel, ask about sin, and then I would, no matter if they're a Christian or non-Christian, the counsel's the same. I want to point them to Christ. Because Christ is both the gift and the giver of the gifts. And so if you have Christ, you have both. So whether you're a non-Christian, you need Jesus. If you're a Christian, you need Jesus. So I'd point them back to there ultimately. So sometimes just talking that stuff out works. But 3/4 of the time, if that can be accurate, I've found that there's some type of sin or something going on that's really clogging the spiritual drain.
And to piggyback off of that, the sin could be subtle. It's not necessarily like, well, I just, there's weed and I don't want to give up doing weed.
Yeah.
It's like, I struggle to believe that Christ would really save me. I feel unworthy. Well, that's pride.
Yeah.
You need to embrace the reality that your unworthiness is actually what qualifies you to be saved.
Yeah.
So don't think your unworthiness is a barrier, and don't think you need to do something to deal with your unworthiness. That's the whole point of the gospel.
Yep.
Or it could be, I just feel like it can't be this simple.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
It can't be this simple. Well, that's really a lack of faith. You're really not believing the promise of the gospel.
Yeah.
That truly it is simple resting in Christ that is what saves. So there may be fundamental unbelief. There may be subtle pride. at play, and those are sins mm-hmm. that may be hindering someone from being saved.
That's good. Good point. Maybe one last thing on it. Think of the three aspects of, you know, Sproul would talk a lot about this, like the mind, the heart, and the life. So you listen when you're asking those questions. Is it an issue of mind belief? Do they have a hang-up on something there? Is it the heart? Is it some sin? Or like BJ's talking about, issues going on where your heart's drawn after things. In the life, is there a pattern of life that's betraying the gospel? So you kind of just look into those categories. A lot of times just listening and asking, you that stuff bulbs up with time. Yeah. And sometimes things don't go out except by prayer and fasting. So I don't know the answer other than we need to pray. And we need to dedicate time to really focus in prayer on this. So we're going to get a few brothers to do that and spend some time reading the Word.
And you see the woman who was wanting to be fed with the crumbs. And Jesus said, hey, this is not for the Gentiles, and that's not to make Jesus look bad. It's to actually highlight her perseverance and her faith, and that she refused to take no for an answer, and she continued to come to him.
Yeah.
And even a bit more subtle, but going back to Jacob when he was wrestling God, he just said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so sometimes I tell non-Christians, you need to wrestle with the Lord and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me with Christ.
Yeah.
I want Christ.
Yeah, good.
So one of the things you mentioned about when we were talking about church discipline and contrasting the fact that that offers a path to restoration compared with kind of our current moment's idea of canceling, which doesn't. Could you talk a little more about what that restoration looks like? Whether
it's
now restored to the church and how that works out.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in big strokes, there's confession and repentance. So somebody has been sinning, presuming they've been removed from membership. Now they're going to be coming back. So there's been confession and repentance. So somehow that gets communicated. I don't know how, RGC, you talk through it if you want, but the big picture would be, they've sinned, they've been admonished, they've failed to repent, they've been put out of the church fellowship. They now have confessed their sin and repented, and they want to come back in. So there needs to be a mechanism to receive them back in, to be part of the church family, and the church needs to be taught and encouraged and reminded to receive them and love them. And their love should be, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that it should be affirmed for them so that they don't grow weary by excessive burdening, like this, so they should be welcomed back in. And so I think that's what you'd want to see. And in a gospel-cultured church, then that should be natural to receive sinners back. So maybe procedurally, if you want to talk through that. But
I think each scenario, we might have a slightly different mechanism whereby we would let the congregation know what's taking place. We might, if we were to have excommunicated someone, which means they're no longer a member, they're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. And keep in mind what church discipline ultimately is it's us saying, we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. If you continue to live like this, you will not be with the Lord Jesus, regardless of what you say. You are professing faith, but you are not acting as though you are a possessor of faith. And so church discipline is us saying, we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. So you're not a member, not welcome to partake of the Lord's table. And then if there is repentance, if there is a turning, as elders, we would just want to vet that and encourage that. And then we would want to just make the congregation aware at some point. So it may be a brief members meeting after the service. We would just want to let people know. So
that's good.
Not necessarily when they get all the way through, because I think then there's a pretty clear, like, welcome back, right? But if they are, like, step two, right? Like, it hasn't progressed all the way, but there's been potentially a lot of hurt within the body as a part of this process. Is it the same? Does it look any different in that case?
Well, according to Jesus' plan, if it's a step two situation, two people or more talking to the brother or sister, that's not public. That shouldn't be announced to the church. In a situation where there may be sin that's egregious, like something very public that the church knows about, whether it happens in the public square that everybody knows because it's in the news, well, was something that happened at the church that everybody knows about, or such a big splash that it just, then it would need to be dealt with before getting to that level, other, just from a communication standpoint. But if it's you and another church member talking to somebody else before it goes to the church, it shouldn't be public knowledge. It should be, because it protects them.
Yeah. And you can have two stages to step three. So step three, you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church in hopes the person listens to the church. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you tell it to the church at a members meeting, and then you give time to see if the person listens to the church. And then if they don't listen to the church, then there's an excommunication. And if you're in that scenario, then you're just, the members are praying for the person, right? And those who have a relationship with that person are engaging that person. And then it's kind of a waiting game to see if that person's going to respond. And then, you know, at least for us, the elders eventually would call a members meeting to let the congregation know, here's where it stands currently, you know. And then we would either move forward with excommunication or, praise God, there's been repentance and no need for excommunication. Mm-hmm. Receive this brother or sister.
Church discipline is the right lane, not the left lane on the road. You're not going fast. Go slow. Trying to encourage repentance. Yeah. Good question.
More of a comment, but you encouraged us to read Mark 5 if we had time. I had a little bit of time.
Yeah.
In verse 19, well, 18 says, it's talking about the guy that was demonically possessed. So chapter 5 is about a demon-possessed man that was like wreaking all this havoc, running around naked and scaring people. Mm-hmm. Verse 18, and he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, Jesus, that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Just want to encourage everyone with that.
Great words. And then he did it, right? Next verse. Yeah.
Questions are making you have an itch, and we can scratch them in all appropriate ways. He's used to me being embarrassing, so
it's just fine.
That's broken the ice on that one.
Okay.
Yeah, question. How should our understanding of Christ not being ashamed of us inform the way that we interact, not necessarily in like a church discipline situation, but in a discipling relationship, maybe with another believer who's struggling with sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. So unlike Jesus, we've not seen it all, and we haven't experienced everything. So there are times, depending upon what you've been exposed to and in your life or from people you know, you may be surprised. And I think it's perfectly reasonable to be able to say, wow, I've not encountered this before, but I trust that God knows and do that. So I think that you have a big picture mindset that God knows all things and he can deal with any sin and he's powerful and he's merciful. You have that thing governing everything. So even if you don't know how to do it, so are you part of the church here at RGC?
Yes.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think if there was a situation where you're meeting with a brother, reading the word, and he tells you, I'm struggling in this way, and it kind of knocks you off your feet, you say, you know what, I honestly don't know how to deal with that. But I think maybe we could talk with BJ or Brad or one of the elders, and they would be helpful, or another guy that you know in the church, and say, you mind if I get some advice, or we'll go meet with them? I mean, just look for some help somewhere.
And I'll piggyback off of that. I would say we would want to have two truths that we're hanging on to. One, we want to affirm, you know, man, thank you for telling me. Thank you for bringing your sin to the light. You will never regret bringing your sin to the light, because that's where sin loses its power and it squeals, right? And so thank you for telling me. And I'm sorry. I know that it does grieve the Lord when we sin, and I know that you're grieved by it. But this is why Jesus died. This is why we have the gospel. If we confess our sins and are faithful and just to, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the gear of compassion, honesty. Yes, this is, you know, grievous, not good, but God is not shocked, and there is forgiveness in the gospel. We want to have that gear, and then we also want to have the gear of let's fight this sin and not make peace with this sin. And so how do we do that? Well, we still do it by looking to Jesus, and sometimes there are also very practical things that you can do that are of assistance depending on the situation. So, you know, gospel compassion, gospel zeal to hate and to fight, both things need to be in play, so that the person knows, yeah, I'm in this with you, I'm by your side, and I'm going to help you fight this. And this will not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. And grace being more than just you're forgiven, grace being actually power there in Romans chapter 6. It's not just a thing, it's a power in your life.
That's a great answer.